As you're getting seated, I encourage you to open your Bible with me now to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning to Matthew 5, I will just say quickly that if you were not here with us last week, we began a new sermon series for Advent called Why Christ Came. And during this series, we're exploring some of the statements that Jesus himself made about why he came into the world. There are a number of different places and passages where Jesus himself says, I came for this purpose. And although we don't have time to explore every single one of those passages during Advent, we are going to explore several of them. And last Sunday, we saw that Jesus said he came to preach the gospel. And today we're going to look at a second statement found in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus indicated that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 17, and hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say in your word that you came to fulfill the law and the prophets. You are the one through whom we can truly understand the meaning of your word. You came to show us what it means in its fullest sense. And so help us this morning, Lord, to understand your words here. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would clear away any misunderstandings that we might have and replace them with the truth of your unchanging and holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you read through the Gospels, you will quickly discover that from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus stood out as an unusual teacher. Compared to all of the other rabbis of his day, Jesus was unusual in a number of respects. First of all, he taught with unusual authority. When Jesus taught, his words carried this power that no one had ever seen before, so that even when he spoke, the demons would obey him. In Mark chapter 1, it describes this and says, all the people were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? So he taught with unusual authority. He was also unusual because he spent time with unusual people. Have you ever been accused of keeping unusual company? Well, Jesus kept unusual company. The other rabbis of the day tended to spend time with people who were perceived as pious and godly. Jesus, on the other hand, spent time with those who were considered wayward and ungodly in many circumstances. And this surprised the religious leaders of the day so much so that they asked in Mark 2, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So he taught with unusual authority, he spent time with unusual people, and then thirdly, he was unusual because he exhibited unusual behavior. Most of the rabbis of the day were focused on following the Jewish traditions as strictly as possible. But Jesus seemed to ignore many of these Jewish traditions, or even seemed to overturn many of these Jewish traditions. And for instance, on the Sabbath, he turned upside down what many of the rabbis felt was acceptable on the Sabbath. He went so far as to reinterpret the law of Moses, and so again, he was exhibiting unusual behavior. All of these unusual characteristics caused many people to begin to wonder and ask, what is the relationship of this unusual rabbi with the Old Testament? That's a question many people still ask today. Did Jesus come to abolish the Old Testament? With the coming of Jesus, are the law and the prophets of the Old Testament no longer relevant? Well, we're going to discover the answers to those questions in this passage this morning. And the late great British theologian John Stott observed that you can really divide this short little passage into two parts, and we're going to look at these two parts. And the first part is where we see something about Christ and the law, and the second part is where we see something about the Christian and the law. So first, let's look at Christ and the law. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, what's Jesus talking about when he refers to the law and the prophets? Well, the law, quite simply, was the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. Sometimes it's known as the Pentateuch. Those first five books are known as the law. And then when he refers to the prophets included the other Old Testament books. If you look at other places where Jesus uses this expression, the law and the prophets, it makes clear that he's referring to the whole Old Testament, the entire thing. And he makes unequivocally clear that he did not come to abolish these scriptures. In fact, he takes it a step further. If you look at verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, you've heard that expression in English. Not one iota, right? We use that sometimes. And sometimes you wonder, where did that expression come from? Well, an iota or an iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. And when Jesus says, "Not an iota shall pass away," he's actually probably using that Greek letter to refer to then the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was a yod. And he's saying that the smallest letter in the whole alphabet that's contained in the law, it's not going to pass away. He even says a dot. And when he talks about a dot not passing away, he's referring probably to the little marks that when Hebrew words were written out, there were little dots and marks that were written to distinguish one letter from another. And even he says these dots will not pass away. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament scriptures, in their entirety, down to the little dot, will not pass away and are the unchanging word of God. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a single detail will be set aside. Now, I want you to see that this should give you a window into the way Jesus viewed the scriptures. There's a lot of debate today about how we should understand the scriptures and what the doctrine of scripture is. Here's how Jesus understood the scriptures. He understood them to be the unchanging, inerrant word of God, down to the tiniest detail. There's a technical term that we use for this today, and sometimes the technical term we use for this in the church today is plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means all of Scripture, not just some of it. Verbal means the words themselves, not just the ideas, and inspiration means breathed out by God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I call that plenary verbal inspiration, and sometimes people say today, well, that's just something modern people have come up with. That's surely not what the writers of Scripture or Jesus believed in. No, Matthew 5 shows us that's exactly what Jesus believed. And one of the implications of this is that if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to have the same view of the scriptures that he had. You know, there are sometimes people today who want to approach the scriptures as if we can sort of pick and choose which portions we want to believe and which we don't want to believe, or which are inspired and which are not inspired. Some say we don't need the Old Testament anymore because the New Testament is really what matters. In fact, one of the most popular preachers in the United States, you could watch many of his YouTube videos, recently said that we really don't need the Old Testament so much anymore. The truth is, though, here's the truth. We have to accept all the scriptures as the word of God, or else we are not following Jesus and what Jesus actually taught. The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well. He said this, "Jesus regarded it all as the word of God and finally authoritative. And you and I, if we are to be true followers of him and believers in him, are to do the same. The moment you begin to question the authority of the Old Testament, you are of necessity questioning the authority of the Son of God himself, and you will find yourself in endless trouble and difficulty. What did Jesus say? He said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he says in the second half of verse 17, what did he come to do? He told us what he's not come to do. He says in verse 17, the second half, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, what does it mean that Jesus fulfills them? How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? And we'll take them each one at a time. And I'll say two things about the law and two things about the prophets. So here's two ways Jesus fulfills the law. First of all, in his life, he carried out everything that the law required. When God created Adam, Adam was intended to follow everything God required. Well, Adam failed, but Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. He fulfills everything that the law requires. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law such that he never committed a single sin in the course of his life. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So in living a perfectly obedient life, what Jesus did is he fulfilled all the demands of the law. And since he fulfilled all the demands of the law, when he went to the cross, he did not die for his own sins because he had no sins. He died for the sins of others. And in this way, Christ frees us from the curse of the law, from the punishment of breaking the law, because he bore the curse and punishment for us. It's interesting. Jesus not only fulfills the law by being perfectly obedient to it, he fulfills it by taking on the curse that the law prescribed for us who had broken it. So he fulfills it in every single respect possible. He bore the punishment and curse for us. You know, one of the places this is mentioned, and you may not have caught this before, but one of the hymns that we sing quite often at Highview is a song called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And there's a verse in that song which describes this reality about Jesus fulfilling the law. It says, Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. The first way Jesus fulfills the law is that in his life, he satisfies everything. He carries out everything the law requires. But there's a second way he fulfills the law, and that is that in his death, he brings about everything the law foreshadowed. If you read back through the Old Testament and then you read what the New Testament says about the Old Testament law, particularly in the book of Hebrews, it makes clear that much of the Mosaic law was intended to be shadows of greater realities yet to come. So, for instance, the priesthood foreshadowed a greater priest yet to come. The sacrificial system pointed forward to a greater sacrifice yet to come. The tabernacle foreshadowed a greater tabernacle yet to come. And when you read the New Testament, what you discover is that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these realities. What was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament. He is the great high priest. He is the final sacrifice. He is the true tabernacle. And that means that with the coming of Christ, many of those shadows have passed away. But here's the thing. It's not because he abolished them. It's because he's fulfilled them. The reason that we don't offer sacrifices in the church today is not because Jesus abolished sacrifices. It's because he was the once and for all sacrifice, and there's no longer any need for sacrifices after him. The reason that we don't have a priesthood in the church today is not because Jesus abolished the priesthood. It's because he is the final, ultimate priest, and there's no longer a need for any further priests after his coming. And so you see that he fulfilled the law not only by doing everything that it was required in his life, but also bringing about everything that was foreshadowed through his death. Christ fulfills the law. Now, how does he fulfill the prophets? Well, I'll give you two more ways that he fulfills the prophets. The first way he fulfills the prophets is that he is the final prophet. All of the Old Testament prophets were men who spoke on behalf of God, were individuals not just men, but sometimes there were some women prophets as well, who they were mouthpieces for God. They spoke on behalf of God to the people, and yet the Old Testament also told, even in the law, of a greater prophet yet to come. Deuteronomy 18 mentions this greater prophet. And what is made clear in the New Testament is that Jesus is the greater prophet, the final prophet to come. And the reason Jesus is superior to all of the former prophets is that while all of the former prophets were men who spoke on behalf of God, Jesus was God himself speaking to us in the flesh. So that after the coming of Christ, there's no longer any need for further prophets, because Jesus is the ultimate definitive prophet, the definitive revelation of God. The book of Hebrews opens with these words: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus fulfills the prophets in that he is the ultimate prophet that was yet to come, and after the coming of Christ, there is no longer any need for further prophets, because what could be a greater revelation than the Son of God come himself? So he fulfills the prophets in that he's the final prophet. He also, secondly, fulfills the prophets in that he is the foretold Messiah. The prophets spoke repeatedly of a Messiah who would come and save God's people. And when Jesus arrived, he made clear that he was the fulfillment of those promises. And we saw this last week. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 4, and we saw that when Jesus went to Nazareth, he read a passage in the synagogue from Isaiah 61, which talked about this servant, this Messiah, who was to come. And Jesus read about this servant, and then he sat down and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When Jesus said those words, he was making the claim to be the Messiah who was foretold, not just in Isaiah 61, but in all of the prophetic writings. He claimed that all that the prophets had been pointing forward to was fulfilled in him. And so, in summary, Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He fulfills the law by carrying out everything it required and bringing about everything it foreshadowed, and he fulfills the prophets by being the final prophet and the foreshadowed Messiah. Now, that brings us to the second part of what Jesus says. He talks about himself, Christ and the law, but then he goes on to talk about us, the Christian and the law. What should our understanding then be of these scriptures? Verse 19, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You see what Jesus is doing? He's making a connection between the law of God and the kingdom of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God will be measured by how much a person's life is conformed to the law of God. And when Jesus speaks of the commandments, he says these commandments, he's talking primarily about the moral law. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but if you read the Old Testament law, you will see that there are multiple types of law. First of all, there are civil laws, and these are laws that pertained to the Old Testament nation of Israel. And those laws, many of those laws, no longer pertain to Christians today, because after the coming of Christ, God's people don't exist as a nation state any longer. And so the New Testament commands us to obey the governing authorities of whatever nation we live in. So those are the civil laws that are no longer applicable after the coming of Christ. Secondly, there are the ceremonial laws, and those are the laws that governed the worship of Israel. And these are the things that included laws about the priesthood, laws about the sacrificial system, laws about the tabernacle. And the New Testament makes clear that those laws are no longer binding upon believers today. Again, not because Jesus abolished them, but because they've been fulfilled in him. They pointed forward to him, they culminated in him. and they were the shadows of the things to come. And now that the full reality is here, those shadows have passed. But then thirdly, there are the moral laws. These are the laws about how God wants his people to live. These are the unchanging standards of morality, like the Ten Commandments and the other moral laws that come with the Ten Commandments. And unlike those other two categories, the New Testament makes clear that the moral law still applies today and has not changed. We are called to be obedient to God's moral law, and not because it's a means by which we earn our salvation, since that would be impossible. However, it is the pattern of life that we are called to follow once we have received salvation by grace through faith. What Jesus is making clear in verse 19 is that God's moral law has not changed, it has not passed away, and this is still the pattern of life for the redeemed people of God. There's a connection between the law of God and the kingdom of God. He says, whoever relaxes the law of God, whoever relaxes these commandments, will be called least in the kingdom of God. Whoever obeys the law of God will be called great in the kingdom of God. Now, that's challenging enough, but then verse 20 is one of these very uncomfortable verses that we wish he would have just left off, because he says in verse 20 this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse has troubled many people over the years. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven? That's a troubling verse. And it's troubling because it sounds like Jesus is saying, we've got to earn our way into heaven. It sounds like he's saying, only the spiritually elite will enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't just have to meet the same level of righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You have to exceed the level of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had. The Pharisees and the scribes dedicated their entire lives to righteousness and following the standards of the law down to the tiniest detail. If they can't get in, then how can any of us get in? So what does Jesus mean? Is he saying that only the elite are going to enter the kingdom of heaven? That's not what he's saying. Here's what he is saying. When Jesus says our righteousness must exceed, the key word is exceed. When he says it must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, if you read the whole of Matthew chapter 5, take that whole chapter and look through it, what becomes clear is that he is not saying our righteousness must be greater than theirs. He's saying it must be deeper than theirs. Read all of Matthew 5 and see what Jesus' focus is on. His focus is on a righteousness of the heart. And what he is saying is that not so much that our righteousness must be greater than theirs, but that it must go much deeper than theirs. That's what he means by exceed. Listen to these words from John Stott. He writes, "Christian righteousness far surpasses Pharisaic righteousness in kind rather than in degree. It is not so much, shall we say, that Christians succeed in keeping some 240 commandments when the best Pharisees may only have scored 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart." He continues and says, "Pharisees were content with an external and formal obedience, a rigid conformity to the letter of the law. Jesus teaches that God's demands are far more radical than this. The righteousness which is pleasing to him is an inward righteousness of mind and motive, for the Lord looks on the heart." If you don't believe that, read the rest of Matthew 5 and you will see that's exactly the right interpretation. It's exactly what Jesus focuses on as he goes through the rest of Matthew 5. He's cutting to the core of the heart, and he's saying, your righteousness, it's not that it must be higher, it's that it must go deeper than what theirs is. Pharisees were concerned purely with externals, external righteousness, not internal righteousness. And consequently, their motives were not pure, and they ended up twisting God's law. In some cases, what they did was that they made God's law more restrictive than it was intended to be, such as with Sabbath keeping. In other cases, they were making God's law more permissive than it was intended to be, such as with things like marriage and divorce. And so if you read the rest of Matthew 5, where Jesus goes through some of the commandments and he says, you've heard it said, but I say this, you've heard it said, but I say this. He's showing them that they've misinterpreted the law and that they have an external righteousness, but not a righteousness of the heart. And they had misunderstood God's law. Jesus is not interested in merely external righteousness. He's interested in righteousness of the heart. And that is what he means when he says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must go deeper than theirs. And you know what? This is a relevant word for today because there are many people today who make the same mistake as the scribes and Pharisees. They have a religion that is purely external, that is purely a religion of going through the motions, doing the right things on the outside. Meanwhile, on the inside, it is empty. On the outside, everything looks right. On the inside, everything is wrong. And make no mistake, righteousness that is merely external is not true righteousness at all. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, unless our righteousness exceeds these external religious demands, we do not belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is concerned about the heart. It is not my external actions, but what I am inside that is important. Now, this leaves us with a massive problem. And the problem is that Jesus says that you and I have to have a righteousness of the heart, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, in that it's not merely external, but that it goes deeper than that, and it's a righteousness of the heart. We have to have that, or we will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, here's the massive problem. We don't have that in and of ourselves, and we can't produce it. What Jesus is telling us that we must have, we don't have, and we can't produce. The Bible says that we don't have righteousness of the heart. We have the exact opposite of that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So if Jesus says we must have a righteousness of the heart if we are to enter the kingdom, and we don't have righteousness of the heart, and we can't produce that righteousness of the heart in and of ourselves, then what hope do we possibly have for entering the kingdom? The answer is none, if it were left up to us. The good news of the gospel is that it's not left up to us, because Jesus came not just to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to give us new hearts so that the law could be fulfilled in us. If you go back to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in 36, God speaks of a day when he will give new hearts to his people. He says in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is Ezekiel saying? He is saying that there is going to be a way in which we can do that which we are unable to do in and of ourselves. We can live according to God's law, but the way in which that will happen is not because somehow we've just tried a little harder, we've just focused a little bit more, we've just really committed ourselves to doing it. It's because he's going to give us a heart transplant. And he's going to put a new heart in God's people so that God's law can be fulfilled in them. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen to this. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. Jesus didn't just come to teach us how to be righteous. This is the big problem that people who turn Jesus into a great moral teacher today, they say he came to teach us how to live. If that's all Jesus came to do is to teach me how to live better, then that was a waste of time, because my problem isn't that I need to be taught how to live. My problem is that even when I'm taught how to live, I can't do it. And so what good is a teacher who comes to tell me, here's how to live righteously, when in my sinfulness, I can't even do what he has shown me how to do? We don't need a moral teacher. We need someone to come and not only die for our sins on the cross, but then to give us a heart transplant so that we can actually live the way God designed us to live. Jesus came to give us new hearts so that we could have the righteousness of the heart that God not only desires, but requires of his people. In other words, he doesn't just command us to be righteous. He does what is necessary. He gives us what is necessary through faith to actually do what he commands. Because we see that the good news of the gospel is that you can have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but not because you produced it in and of yourself, but it's because you receive that through faith alone. That everyone who trusts in Christ is justified or declared righteous and receives a new heart so that they can live and begin to walk according to God's righteousness. So again, we could say this. Jesus came not only to fulfill the law and the prophets, but so that the law could be fulfilled in us. And if you don't believe that, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the righteousness of the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you sent your Son not simply to show us the way, but to take away our sins and to give us new hearts. Lord, we are reminded this morning that we, apart from you, can do nothing. We do not have the righteousness that you require. We do not have the hearts that you require. But we thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you came to give us new hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live now, as Paul says, to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We pray that you would transform us from within and change us, so that your law would be fulfilled in us by your grace, so that daily we would walk as men and women who do not merely have an external righteousness, but an internal righteousness that comes from you. Help us to remember, Lord, that our salvation is wholly and completely a work of your grace from start to finish. And may this knowledge cause us to trust less and less in ourselves every day and more in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.